We are here for the first time streaming live on Sermon Audio's webcast. We do this because of the situation with the coronavirus and that we are unable to congregate together for our normal worship service. So we use this as a means to feed the people of God, especially the members of our church. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll go into the Word of God. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it is a strange thing to preach to an empty room. Yet in your providence, this virus has come upon our country, and your people are unable to congregate together. And we pray, Lord, that you might minister to us through this means of sermon audio, that your preaching would go forth as you have ordained it to do, and it would not return back to you void. We pray for your blessing on the ministry of the Word of God, that it would edify your people, that it would build them up in the faith, and that it would increase in their understanding of the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for the Spirit of God, that he might make these words known to your people. We commit it into your hands, Lord, and pray for your blessing, that you might open your word to us this day, at this hour, and the hour to follow with Dr. Downing. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 36 to 41. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was Peter's summary of his message. And then we move to the effect of the message. Now when they heard that they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourself from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we continue this morning in our study of Peter's message on the day of Pentecost. This is our 17th installment of that study. We have labored to expound upon both the historical background and the gospel content of Peter's message. And last time we reached the conclusion of the sermon in verse 36, where Peter gave a masterful summary of the entire message. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The summary is short and concise. And in the original, the word order is very forceful, that both Lord and Christ hath God made this Jesus, whom you have crucified. Verse 36 clearly states that Jesus is Lord, reigning in his current state of exaltation. We made application to the contemporary controversy of Lordship salvation. The debate of Lordship salvation is a debate over the gospel, the nature of salvation, saving faith, and the very essence and nature of who Christ is. It undercuts all the main doctrines of Christianity: regeneration, repentance, justification, sanctification, assurance. And in particular, it separates justification from sanctification, as if they had no relationship to each other. The deceitful doctrine of non-lordship salvation is intertwined with many false theological systems, such as Arminianism, dispensationalism, antinomianism, and the carnal Christian heresy. They are all interconnected. But to me, non-lordship salvation is ludicrous. How can there be a question about Christ's lordship, let alone a controversy? Jesus Christ is Lord, whether we like it or not. Jesus Christ is Lord, regardless of what men think or say. And this is precisely what Peter is presenting to his hearers on the day of Pentecost. Christ is Lord. He is our absolute sovereign. This is the exalted state of Christ. This is who He is. It's preposterous to say, I am saved, but Jesus is not my Lord. Now today we consider the effect this sermon had on the audience. A multitude comprised of thousands of Jews on the day of Pentecost. In verse 37 we read, Now when they heard this, that is the preaching of Peter and his message, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? We read, when they heard this, as I said, the Spirit-filled preaching of Peter and his glorious message that unfolded the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the exaltation of Christ in order to present Him to the audience as Lord and as Christ. And we can divide verse 37 into two parts, two characteristics of effectual calling. A grieving soul. They were pricked in the heart, we're told. And secondly, an anxious soul. They asked, What shall we do? Before we get into the text, I want to consider some basic aspects of the gospel call to sinners. The preaching of the gospel is the divinely appointed means, the means of grace by which God converts sinners and calls them to Himself. It is an invitation to accept Christ in repentance and faith. And there are two aspects of God's calling that we must take into account. There is a general aspect and a special or specific aspect. We can refer to these as an external calling and an internal calling. External calling is defined as the general proclamation of the gospel to man. It is that divine call that comes to all men through the preaching of the Word of God, the gospel. This call is general in the sense that it comes to all men indiscriminately. Wherever the gospel is preached, the call goes out to the elect and to the reprobate alike. God gathers His elect out of the world through this means. It's not efficacious, though, unless accompanied by the sovereign operation of the Holy Spirit. It is only the elect that will receive Christ by faith. The external call is also for the reprobate, who when they hear the gospel, will reject it without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit. Thus the external call, a vehicle of human proclamation, becomes a savor of life unto life and death unto death. The internal call is better known as effectual calling. This aspect of calling concerns only the elect. It is efficacious, irresistible, and operates in the consciousness of men. Through the operation of the Holy Spirit and the hearing of the gospel, the mind of the sinner is spiritually illuminated. The eyes are made to see, and the ears are made to hear. The sinner is made to perceive and to understand his sin and the absolute necessity of falling upon Christ for salvation. This effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered in the gospel. Now, in making this distinction between the external and the internal calling, we must be careful not to think of them as two different callings. They are indeed two aspects of one calling. Together they form one whole. The word that is heard in the external calling, and then it is made effectual in the heart by the Holy Spirit in the internal calling. Our Lord said, "Many are called, but few are chosen." The invitation of the gospel is universal and is extended to all people. But the few that accept it by faith and repentance are those that have been appointed unto eternal life. Now, the effect of Peter's preaching, if we consider it, the effect it had on the crowd was twofold. There were those who repented and believed in Christ, and there were those who rejected Christ. But it's an awesome example of the sovereign grace of God choosing to save 3,000 souls, leading them to repentance and faith, and leaving the others to their sin and not choosing them. We see the different effects preaching the gospel of Christ will have on different individuals. Some were converted. Others, their heart were hardened. Some believed in Christ, and others became hostile, more so towards Christ. Every great work of God produces both. What is remarkable is that God chose to save 3,000 souls through one message. It was an extraordinary moving of the Holy Spirit, the result of the first New Testament gospel message ever preached after the ascension of Christ into heaven resulted in the conversion of 3,000 souls. We call this revival, an extraordinary moving of the Spirit of God. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul writes, "For we are unto God a sweet savor," that is an aroma of Christ, "in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and the other we are the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" The text speaks here in 2 Corinthians 2:15 of the opposite effects that the gospel produces. Paul says we are Christ's aroma. That is, Paul and his co-workers were the agents that spread the fragrant aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one from whom this perfume emanates. The apostles, as God's messengers and preachers of the gospel, make this fragrance known unto man. When Paul says, "We are unto God a sweet savor of Christ," he means that we are the means of diffusing the knowledge of Christ. Paul and his co-laborers, all preachers of the gospel, are the aroma of Christ as they proclaim the gospel. Paul, a gospel minister, filled every place he entered with the sweet fragrance of the gospel. And the gospel divides man into two groups, two classes of people, in them that are saved and in them that perish. More accurately, in those who are being saved and in those who are perishing. Paul states that the ministers of the gospel and the message that they preach are to one an aroma of death unto death, and to the other an aroma of life unto life. The Apostle Paul rejoices in the effect of the gospel he preaches. If men accept Christ, the aroma is life. If men reject Christ, the aroma is death. If not the one, then it must be the other. The phrases are idiomatic. Death from beginning to end and life from beginning to end. And Paul, understanding the gravity of the gospel message as life and death, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things? Who am I to preach these things?" So having said that, now I want to continue with our text in Acts 2 and verse 37 and consider the two characteristics of our effectual calling that are mentioned. A grieving soul, and secondly, an anxious soul. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now the Greek verb pricked, kata nougason, means to pierce or to stab, to pierce with grief or acute pain of any kind. The verb occurs only here in the New Testament. It is an idiom that expresses acute emotional distress. The verb depicts extreme grief. It expresses pungent sorrow and alarm. They were cut to the heart. Now the verb katanugesan is also in the passive voice, which denotes that the subject, that is God's elect among the Jewish audience, were receiving the action. The subject was being acted upon. In other words, God was acting upon their hearts. God cut their hearts. This was the work of the Holy Spirit, who convinces man's heart of sin. It was the work of the Holy Spirit, who Christ liberally dispensed from His throne at the right hand of God on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit regenerated 3,000 souls that day. Where were they pierced and stabbed? We're told they were pricked in the heart, in their heart. Physically, the heart is a vital organ. It's an internal organ. And hence it's used metaphorically as the expression of man's innermost being. The heart is comprised of all the faculties of man's soul. His mind, his will, his emotions and affections, and his conscience. In our text here, it emphasizes the emotional distress of a bad conscience before God. They were pricked in their hearts. What does this exactly mean? They were convicted of their sin. They had a sense of shame and sorrow for sin. It was a painful sense of sin that pierced their heart. You see, God had opened their eyes to see their sin. Sin must be first seen before it can cause pain and grief. If you're familiar with Psalm 51, David prayed, "My sin is ever before me. I see it. It's in front of me. It's facing me." There's no verb in the Hebrew. "My sin facing me." This refers to David's guilty conscience and grief for his sin. "My sin is ever before me. It's convicting me. It's haunting me. And my grief is relentless." And we know the background of Psalm 51, where David is referring to his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite. Godly sorrow is an inward grief for sin. It is a deep sorrow. It soaks into the soul and pierces the heart. It tears in pieces the heart. It cuts as a knife. It is a holy agony. Its sting is great. Unless the sinner is pierced in the heart with his guilt, conversion will not be wrought. There is no true repentance without it. And without repentance, there is no salvation. In true repentance, there is a godly sorrow for sin. It is a sorrow for sin as sin, not just for the guilt of it. The heart grieves for the offense done to God, for the dishonor done to a holy and gracious God. Godly sorrow is for trespassing against God. David reflects on this kind of sorrow in Psalm 51 in the next verse. He says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." There is a hatred of self and self-loathing of sin because it is an offense against God. Now I want you to understand that it is the moral law of God that breaks the heart. A person is convicted as a sinner by the law of God. Paul said, "I had not known sin, but by the law." The sinner compares his nature, his heart, and his life with God's law, and he's found guilty. His own conscience condemns him. By the law, the sinner is made to see the sinfulness of his nature. By the law, the sinner is made to see the moral character of God, His righteousness, His holiness, and His justice. And thus a man is sentenced and condemned by his own conscience according to the law. By the law, a man searches and tries his heart. His conscience bears witness against him, and he cannot deny his guilt. It is the law that accuses the conscience. It is an unbearable agony to the awakened sinner. It pricks and it pierces the heart. The conscience is smitten by the work of the law, we are told in Romans 2, written in the heart. Now in his sermon, Peter brought the law of God to bear upon their consciences. Twice he indicted the multitude for murdering Jesus. And although they did not physically commit the crime, they were compliant and accessories to it. In verse 36, summarizing his gospel message, Peter proclaims that both Lord and Christ hath God made this Jesus whom you, emphatic pronoun in the Greek, whom you have crucified. Peter brought to them the law of God. They were accessories to Jesus' murder. They were guilty of Christ's death. They killed their own Messiah, the Son of God. They killed the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and was exalted on high at the right hand of God. They were pricked in their heart for what they had done. And it couldn't be undone. It was irreversible. The one whom they crucified was now sovereignly reigning with absolute power and authority at the right hand of God. They crucified their long-awaited Messiah and utterly rejected all their hope of salvation. This pierced their hearts. They became deeply troubled. Grief for their sin overwhelmed them. And their consciences were terribly smitten. They were overwhelmed with guilt. And this fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn." John Gill comments on this. He says, "They were pricked in their hearts. The word of God entered into them, and it was as a sharp sword in them, which cut and laid open their hearts, and the sin and wickedness of them. They saw themselves guilty of the crime laid to their charge, were filled with remorse and of conscience for it. They felt the pain at their hearts and much uneasiness and were seized with horror and trembling. They were wounded in their spirits, being hewn and cut down by the apostles and the prophets, and slain by the words of Peter's mouth. They were as dead men in their own apprehension, and indeed a prick, a cut or word in the heart was mortal. One more thing about sorrow for sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul speaks of a godly sorrow that worketh repentance, and then he speaks also of a worldly sorrow that worketh death. There is such a thing as a counterfeit sorrow for sin. It is a sorrow that has self-interest at heart, only looking out after self. Sorrow for the consequences of sin. Sorrow that you would be punished for sin, but not for grieving God. For not for an offense against God. Sorrow that you got found out. Sorrow for the loss of reputation among men. This is an emotional sorrow that is only temporary. And such sorrow is not a godly sorrow and does not lead to repentance. Judas is an ample example of a counterfeit sorrow for sin. Now I have, in closing, I want to make an observation about sorrow and grief of sin. And my observation is this, that God desires a broken and a contrite heart. God desires a broken and a contrite heart. David prays in Psalm 51 again in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Here, what God desires is stated in negative terms. Thou wilt not despise. That is, God will not disdain. He will not hold it in contempt. This is a figure of speech where you affirm something by stating the negative of the opposite. When we say he's not a bad baseball player, we mean that he's a good baseball player. Hence, when it is said that God does not despise a broken and contrite heart, it means that he greatly desires a broken and contrite heart. Much more is implied than said. These are the sacrifices that are well-pleasing to him. God delights when a hardened heart is broken, when the proud and the boastful heart is broken and made low. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. David knew that humility before God and brokenness over sin are expressions of general confession and true repentance, which God delights in and he desires. The prominent idea seems to be bruised or crushed. The word contrite, thakao, means to be broken or crushed. And here it is applied to the mind or heart as that which is crushed under the weight and guilt and conviction of sin. The term broken, shabar, means essentially the same thing, and the two together heighten this idea of brokenness. The broken heart God desires. This is acceptable to God only through Christ, and there is no true repentance without it. Without Christ, a broken heart is a sham. It's a false humility. It's a form of self-righteousness. It should be obvious to us in Psalm 51, if you're familiar with it, that David was a broken man. He was a man deeply convicted and grieved of his sin. He was a man with a broken and contrite heart. A contrite heart is the characteristic of a repentant person who is seeking forgiveness, who is seeking the grace of God, the mercy of God. It is where pride and self-righteousness have been replaced with the humility of heart. Here, a broken heart is designated as an essential thing for an offering that is well-pleasing to God. The joy of forgiveness that David experienced was not exempt from sorrow and conviction of sin. Indeed, the deeper sense of sin we have, the deeper the sorrow for sin, the more thankful and grateful we are to God for His pardon and forgiveness of our sins. We must understand that a broken and contrite heart is the work of God. It's part of true repentance. It's part of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Repentance is the gift of God, the Bible tells us. He grants repentance, and thus true sorrow in the heart. Likewise, is a gift of God. The inward disposition of the heart then is a prerequisite for any sacrifice unto the Lord. The tender, humble, broken heart is the best thank offering man can offer to God. I want now to go to the second part of our message, the second characteristic of effectual calling given in our text, and that is an anxious soul. Now, we won't have time to explore this, but I do want to make brief mention of it. An anxious soul. You see, the hearers of Peter's sermon asked anxiously. They were pricked in the heart, and they asked, "What shall we do?" The question they asked was in full admission of their guilt. How can I be delivered out of this state of sin? They had an overwhelming desire to be saved. They were anxious about it, anxious about the state of their soul, and they asked the apostles to help them. They were at a loss as to what to do about the terrible state they were in, this terrible situation that they experienced, this intense distress and anxiety and strain, and they desired to be delivered out of this state of sin. And they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter answers this question with three things. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The Philippian jailer asked the Apostle Paul the same thing. What shall I do to be saved? And Paul answered, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So I leave you with this. If God has opened your eyes to see your sin, if God has brought that conviction upon your heart and that grief and sorrow for sin, here is the remedy. Here is the salvation from this state. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Our Father, we pray in the close of this message, glorify yourself. Even through the preaching of your word. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.